come this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. And I'll read the first three verses which form the text for the message this morning. Daniel chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. In the third year of Cyrus's reign over the Persian Empire, Daniel received yet another revelation. We read in the 10th, the first verse here, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. God's truth is revealed. The Bible is something revealed by God. It is something unveiled, something that could not be known unless God were pleased to reveal it. And so Daniel received yet another revelation from God. He describes it as a thing that was true, but the time appointed was long. That is to say, things that would come to pass over a long period of time. And more is revealed in this revelation, in this vision, as it's also called there in verse 1, about the history and progress of the Jewish people from Daniel's time up to the coming of Christ and even beyond that time. Even concerning things that belong to the very end time. And this revelation of things to occur over a long period of time occupies the last 3 chapters of the book of Daniel. Now this verse discloses 2 circumstances of this revelation, which I would say a few words about this morning. They are circumstances that tell us something not so much about what's going to happen in the future, but if you look carefully, you can see things about Daniel and things that would profit you and me as we seek the way of the Lord in our lives. So the first thing that's worthy of notice here, I believe, is that this revelation that was given to Daniel came during a time of his retirement from public service in the court of Babylon, a time of retirement. And we know that because it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. And by this time, Daniel no longer served as an official, as a public figure in the court of Babylon. Over in chapter 1 of Daniel, in verse 21, the scripture reads, Daniel continued, that is to serve as an official, a high-ranking official, in the Babylonian court, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And so this comes about in the third year, and we must and do conclude that this revelation was given him, in fact, 2 years after he had been retired from public
service.
It's interesting that he uses, calls himself here, keeping in mind these are the words of Daniel, this book, whose name, speaking in the third person here, was called Belteshazzar. He uses his Babylonian name, the name that by which he was known in the highest circles of government in Babylon. And it may have been a time of general sadness for Daniel. At this point in his life, he was in his mid-70s, which is not really a very old man, and yet he finds himself on the sidelines. It may have seemed to Daniel that his ministry in the Babylonian court and his testimony to the kings and his worth as a wise and good leader had come to an end. It may have seemed to him that he was now out of sight and out of mind as he was just simply laid aside. You remember, even after his remarkable testimony in the Spirit of God to Nebuchadnezzar, that in time he was forgotten, even though he was promoted to great honor in the court of Babylon, made head of the magicians throughout the whole empire, and ruler over Babylon, that he was forgotten. And by the time we come to Belshazzar, I think the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he was unknown. Nobody knows who Daniel is then. And of course, Babylon falls, and Darius the Mede becomes the ruler in Babylon under Cyrus, you may remember. Well, I'll just simply mention that the last king of Babylon, before we even get there, Belshazzar, you remember that he has sees the handwriting on the wall and is terrified, and nobody seems to know what to make of it. And it's the queen who has some vague remembrance of one that could interpret the handwriting, and so Daniel is summoned. But even by that time, he had been forgotten. And you remember, after Darius the Mede took the throne of Babylon, Daniel continued to be in power. In fact, he was made one of the three most powerful men in the empire and was preferred above the other two. And then there was a conspiracy against him, you remember, and he was thrown into the lion's den. And God wonderfully delivered him. And because of this deliverance that Darius witnessed, he, of course, Daniel became the true chief ruler in the kingdom, and he made a decree, as some before him had done, that that all the people throughout his dominion tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and so on. But these, all of these impressions are short-lived. And even the honor bestowed upon Daniel, the great contribution that he made to these Persian rulers, and how wonderfully God used him to magnify his name. Yet it may have seemed to Daniel at this point that all was in the past and forgotten, that there was no indication that any of these great rulers of Persia, and there was Darius the Mede and Cyrus for a time, and then there was another Darius, King Darius the First came, and then there was, before him, there was Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. But none of these rulers paid any attention to the living God. Life in the empire just continued as it always had. No mention is made of Daniel. And it may have been that Daniel, in this point, we know that he was retired from public service, that he felt somehow useless, forgotten, out of sight, And it may have seemed to him that all that to the wonderful things that he had testified to and all that he had suffered had come to very little. After all, what difference did it make? Of course, Cyrus had issued a decree that the Jews be allowed to return to their land, and many of them had by this time, by the third year, because that decree was issued in the first year of Cyrus's reign, we learn in the book of Ezra. And so Daniel may have felt kind of alone. A time of sadness may have had something to do with what we read in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I'd like to point this out because it is seldom that God promotes his own to permanent positions of honor. There's a time when he promotes them, a time when he gives them great influence, and then a time when he retires them from service. As you've seen, Daniel, after the wonderful interpretation that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and was promoted to great honor and put in charge of all the wise men, he was unknown to Belshazzar just a generation or two later, even though he'd been a ruler. And think of the boy Samuel, who was raised by Eli the priest and became the ruler and the principal judge and ruled over all Israel in the time that followed. And yet there came a time when Daniel, as great a leader as he was, when the people complained that his sons were not like him, they didn't walk in his ways. We might think, according to some, that Daniel failed as a father since his sons didn't walk in his own step. That's actually what many people would say today, even Reformed peoples. I don't agree with that. But because his sons didn't walk in his ways, the people got tired of Daniel, Samuel. There may have been other reasons involved, but they said, we want somebody else. We want a king. And so Samuel is retired from public service. David was raised up out of obscurity and made the king over Israel. And he was a great hero, having slain Goliath and delivered them from the Philistines. And there was that song, you remember, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David was had in honor of all the people, but the tide turned against him. Saul turned against him. And the people didn't seem to care anymore. They quickly forgot him. And David finds himself out in the wilderness, fleeing in no man's land. And even after he was restored to the throne again, as Daniel apparently was restored to a position of honor, it didn't last long. There was a rebellion against David by the hand of his son Absalom, and the people followed Absalom, and relatively few stayed with the king, and he was greatly dishonored in a brief exile. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was not that he had seen the risen Christ also, not as the disciples that in John chapter 20 that we read this morning, but he was taken up into the third heaven and saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He says he was not behind the chiefest of the apostles, and even says that he labored more because of the grace of God that was in working in and with him, labored more than all the apostles. And yet, with all of his usefulness, we find him at the end retired from public service, and not only so, but testifying in the last record that we ever have from his pen in 2 Timothy, where he says that he's all alone. All that be in Asia have forsaken me. Can you imagine that? All those churches that he had organized and in the Lord fathered, they turned away from him. We already know of his unpopularity among the Corinthians. He finds himself all alone. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and so on. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most eminent theologian and preacher and pastor in early America, was his own congregation didn't appreciate him, and he was requested to leave the pulpit. They didn't want to have him anymore as the pastor, and he finds himself out of employment, out of the ministry, so to speak, laid aside. And he goes off to teach and preach and minister to the Indians, as Brainerd had also done. No, it's important to hold all earthly honors with a light hand, because they come and go. Daniel was honored. He was lifted up. He was retired. He saw again some public service, and yet we find him here alone in Babylon, or what is now Persia. Laid aside, retired. And thinking there may not have been much good at all to come from his ministry in the Babylonian court. But seasons of retirement from public service should not cause one to despair. New avenues of service and deeper experiences with God may be ahead, and that's exactly what happened to Daniel. Let's imagine that he was a lonely man. We don't even read that he ever married. He didn't have a family. He didn't have any children. He was definitely no longer serving in the Babylonian court, and yet God was working with him in wonderful ways. Little did Daniel know that Scripture was being given by him that would be a blessing for ages to come. And though he lived in obscurity, the angel says to him in verse 11, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved." Understand these words. God was pleased to reveal to Daniel things that few had ever seen before. In fact, Daniel is more honored today as a prophet than he was as a statesman in the court of Babylon, which he was, a leading statesman, a prime minister, even higher than a prime minister. But he's known as a... And by the way, we see in this book, as Daniel gets older, a transition from Daniel the statesman, the minister, to the courts of Babylon and Persia, the most powerful men in the world, a transition to a prophet where, being removed more and more from public view, he receives more and more revelation from God as one greatly beloved of God. God could have given this revelation to somebody else. Maybe one of the Jews that returned to Palestine, or some other Jew, that devout person that lived in exile, but God chose Daniel. Elijah. Remember Elijah. He made his debut as a prophet, and then very quickly God relieved him from public view, set him aside from his ministry, and sent him out into the wilderness. And he had no one to minister to but the widow at Zarephath during the famine. Remember that? And then later, he was brought back into the public life and led the people, by the power of God's Spirit, to the great victory that was seen in Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal and the false prophets of Jehovah, all of them. But very quickly the tide has turned, and instead of seeing the great revival that he longed for, he flees out into the wilderness as Jezebel seeks his life, hidden from public view. In fact, God tells him out there in the wilderness, "Go and anoint Elisha, who will take your place." Don't you think he might have felt let down? What has happened to my life in ministry? Here I'm being retired from service as a prophet. And yet, God in his retirement had more work for him to do. You remember he was sent to Ahaziah. The Spirit of the Lord sent him to this wicked king who followed Ahab because he was sick, and he asked his counselors to seek from the God of Ekron whether he would recover from his sickness. And God sent Elijah to go to see the king and to tell him, you will not recover from this sickness. But most important, Elijah then becomes a minister to the sons of the prophets, to these young men that are in training for the prophetic work. And he goes from one school to another school, and they get to know him, and he is their teacher. And then, gloriously, out of all of his obscurity, he's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire in the full view of all these young men who were in training to be prophets, as they saw God honor this wonderful servant of his. A.W. Pink was, in the early 19th century, had been a popular preacher and had edified so many people, and yet there came a point in his ministry early on, I think in his 40s, if I'm not mistaken, or something like that, when there were no more opportunities, nobody wanted him to come and pastor, and he was virtually alone as far as the church is concerned and retired from public service. And he goes off with his wife to live in some remote coastal town in England, but during that solitude, he begins to write so many things that countless thousands of Christians still read and benefit from his writings. So, Christian, never be discouraged if God has placed you in obscurity. I don't know that I'm talking to someone like that, but I'm just preaching the word and imagining that there are people here that may be in a place of obscurity thinking, well, what use is it to live anymore? Or perhaps as Elijah, wishing to die. Daniel was retired from public service, and we can imagine that it was not easy, that he was lonely, that he knew solitude, that he may have said to himself, what has it all been worth? And yet, God reveals wonderful things to him. And even this great prophecy, which takes up the last three chapters of the book here. Well, I don't want to dwell too much on that, but that caught my attention. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, something was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Remember me, Daniel says, in the days of my glory, the Babylonians knew me as Belteshazzar. Remember when I was 15 years old, they changed my Hebrew name to a Babylonian name, and here I've been ever since. But those days of my statesmanship are now ended. I know, maybe you think this is going a bit far, but in those days he was mourning. You have to wonder what he was mourning about. But let's go to that now. This revelation came not only in the time of his retirement, it came during a time of mourning, as we see there in verse 2. Now, you and I are not told the reasons for his mournful state. So, get your brain working this morning. What do you think he was mourning about? Well, it may well have been the sadness occasioned by the previous revelation after his lengthy prayer in chapter 9, where God discloses to him that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the temple is rebuilt and Jerusalem is resettled, that these would be troublous times. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And we know from Ezra chapter 4 that they were troubled times indeed. The Jews were hindered in every conceivable way as the enemies of God's kingdom hired counselors against the Jews to block their efforts in every way they could. And by this time, Cyrus, who issued the decree, was gone. He was removed himself. And so, there was a lot of trouble. And they were successful. And then there was another king there, not the Darius the Mede, but another king, Ahasuerus. And he was followed by Artaxerxes, another Persian king, and he gives commandment, let the work be stopped. Daniel, no doubt, was familiar with the frustration of this work. God had allowed his people, brought them out of their captivity, furnished them with the decree of Cyrus to go back and resettle, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, and now it had all come to a halt. And maybe it hadn't yet come to a halt, but he knew that there was trouble and opposition, and his heart being with his people, they're called the people of Daniel here, even, so aligned was his heart with the people of God. And by the way, if you as a Christian should have a heart for God's people. You are linked to a great people of God in the world that God is devoted to. They are, you remember the Song of Solomon, the beautiful bride there is the picture of the church that the bridegroom loves and finds everything beautiful about her by his grace. But don't you think Daniel may have been in mourning because the work was so difficult and has had so many discouragements? Or he may have been sad because of what God had revealed to him about the desolations that would come upon Jerusalem and his people. After the city was rebuilt and the temple rebuilt, we see in the prophecy of the 70 weeks that again a prince, an evil prince is going to come that will destroy the city and the sanctuary and the end thereof with a great flood and would cause it all to be desolate. Daniel was thinking about these things. No doubt it may have weighed heavily upon him. Or, as I pointed out a moment ago, it may have been a sadness that was upon him because he felt no longer needed. No longer used as a statesman in the court of Babylon. And so, whatever it was, and I think likely a combination of all of these things. By the way, somebody has suggested that one reason he was mourning was because he was not among the Jews that returned to the land under the initial decree of Cyrus, but I don't think that is really involved here. But notice here, Daniel just says, in those days when I received this revelation, I was mourning 3 weeks. I was in the process. I was in the middle of mourning. It was a time for mourning. I want to say a word about that this morning. Was something wrong with Daniel? Where was the joy of his salvation there if he mourned for 3 weeks? Why? I heard a Christian psychologist once say about some of the Psalms, I after his positive mental attitude talk about how full of joy Christians should be, I asked him about some of the Psalms and some of the plaintive themes of the Psalms, and he basically said, I can't think of the exact word, that is the dark side of David. That is the unspiritual side of the man of God. What a low view of Scripture something like that proceeds from. It was a time of mourning. And Daniel is not ashamed to say, I was in mourning. In the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, we read there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. No, there's an air of non-reality today on the part of many Christians. They always have to be full of joy. No one can be. Have you noticed today that people, all the photographs, if you look at the preachers, with the photographs that were taken of them back in the 19th century, they all have just normal, somber expressions. They're not grinning from ear to ear. If you look at pictures today, why, ministers are beaming from ear to ear, as if we should all be happy all the time. No, the scripture says there's a time for mourning. There's an air of non-reality in some Christians. God does not require his people to be stoical. That is, to be indifferent to pain and sorrow and disappointment. There's a place for mourning. You ought not to feel embarrassed. If somebody says, how have you been? To say, I've had a hard time this week. I've gone through some things that are difficult. Another verse in Ecclesiastes says, sorrow is better than laughter. The scripture says that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I can't help but notice every time I turn on TV, any commercial, any program, everybody is happy, making jokes. Mirth, mirth, mirth. America is crumbling and falling to pieces, disintegrating before our eyes, and no one's paying attention to it. We're all happy. Everything's going to continue. The TVs will continue to work. We'll have our entertainments and all of our other pleasures. Mirth. And the church follows suit. We're all just grinning from ear to ear. No one dares be mourning, lest it be regarded as unspiritual. I remember several years ago, there was a published article in a Christian magazine full of praise for a woman regarded of such a high spiritual character as she was on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day afternoon, she saw her husband, who was ballooning in a hot air balloon, come crashing down to the earth and was killed instantly. And she, according to this article, she ran over to her dead husband where the balloon came down, and she threw up her hands and rejoicing and praising God that he was in heaven. Why do you think that is an expression of true spirituality? According to this leading Christian publication, it was. But no, there's a time for mourning, there's a time for weeping, there's a time for mourning. It's time today for the church to be in mourning. This may not have been the first time that Daniel mourned. The prayer of chapter 9 comes out of a deep sense of mourning. Our Lord himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the scripture says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Oh, we all have to be happy and bubbling over these days. Nobody wants to be around somebody that is not full of mirth. It's too out of keeping. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around all the time in heaviness. No, if things don't look so cheerful, we should show some fight. We should rejoice. It doesn't mean that we need to, but it doesn't mean we need to have a phony joy when it's a time for mourning. And times of mourning are times for prayer. I think God sends trouble and sadness to bring us to himself, to double and triple our prayers. So Daniel says in verse 3 here, during this 3 weeks I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. So the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was praying and fasting. and we could say more about that later. But he did without the pleasant foods that he had been accustomed to having, at least during the time that he was such a high-ranking official in the court of Babylon and later of Persia. He devoted himself to prayer. One thing you can certainly take away from this passage this morning is that if God sends trouble and disappointment and sadness in your life, go to God in prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. For 3 weeks, whatever this sadness was that came upon Daniel, he turned to the Lord. Christian, you cannot help it if griefs surround your soul, as they certainly will, as they did the Apostle Paul and every other true believer who's ever lived. You can't help it if griefs surround you, but you can take it to the Lord in prayer, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It doesn't say Daniel was looking for a revelation. No, but in the time of his sorrow and mourning, God came to him with this revelation that was true, this thing that would happen, that would come to pass in the lives of God's people for a long time to come. Mourning for sin is the gateway to heaven. Paul says to the Corinthians, ye sorrowed after a godly sort, not the sorrow of the world that worketh death, but you were broken of heart because you could see your offenses against the goodness and mercy and love of God, and you sorrowed toward Him for having offended Him. Mourning for sin is the gateway to heaven. You think of the mirth that abounds today in the world that we see displayed on our television. Everybody has to say something funny. They have to be cute today. What we need is fall on our faces. We need a time of mourning. We need a time of mourning in the church today for our sins, for our departures, for our compromises, for our forgetting who and what God is, His very holiness. Mourning for sin is a gateway to heaven. Have you mourned for your sins? Not because your conscience bothers you, but for having offended so good and gracious and pure and holy a God. Have you seen your life in contradiction to His holiness? Have you cast yourself upon the Savior, the man of sorrows, who was crucified, dead and buried, and who made a full and complete atonement for sin and offers Himself to all who will come? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Him? Have you mourned for sin? And if you, as a believer, if you do, don't be ashamed of mourning when it is appropriate. There is a time for mourning. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Isn't that an amazing thing? Daniel is in mourning. He was one of the wisest men that ever lived. Wise men may mourn because they see beneath the surface the evils that are taking place, that to which most men are blind and oblivious. So their hearts are made sad. But what do? They seek the Lord. They go to Him in prayer. They mourn in secret before Him, who comforts and does wonderful things, as God did for Daniel. He had no more public ministry in the court of Babylon, but he became full of revelation from God to him. He became a prophet in the truest and fullest sense of that word. Let us pray. We rise for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these lessons from Thy word, these insights that we trust are faithful and true. Pray if any are hearing this message this morning who may be set aside from their labors, who may no longer consider themselves to be of much use to anyone, that they may be comforted, to think that those times may be times when thy Spirit is poured out most richly upon them, even as it was upon Daniel, who was greatly beloved. And make us all to be acquainted with the mourning that is pleasing in thy sight, the mourning of the wise, that especially in these days that are so much given to mirth, that we may be serious-minded, that we may be of a grave and serious temperament, sincere, full of mercies, and yet that we may have thy joy deep within our souls. And any that are without Christ and without a true and saving knowledge of him, grant that they may mourn before thee, even unto repentance and life everlasting, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.